you need a copy of God's Word, raise your hand and our ushers will make sure you receive one. Children, you also know there are children's notes that are available at the back as well. We're going to be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 12. If you have one of the church's Bibles, that's on page 156. We've been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, and by way of summary, we've said that Deuteronomy is the Great Commission of the Old Testament. You have a whole bunch of people on the east side of the Jordan River. They're getting ready to go in and take the land, and this is their commissioning. This is their calling, to take the land for the Lord and to live in it as his disciples and to see other disciples raised up there. And chapters 1 through 11 really gives the introduction, the overarching themes that we're called to serve the Lord because he has saved us. We're called to keep his commands, to walk with him, to look to his sacrifice, and to walk with him. So those are the more general kind of prescription that he gives us. In chapter 12 through 26, the Lord gives us very specific kinds of instructions as to how we're to live. And of course, this is an era before Christ came on the earth. And so we need to read these things through the lens, ultimately, of what Christ has come to do to fulfill the Word of God. But here in chapter 12, we see the first instruction that God gives as to the specifics of life. When it comes to the details of life, what is it that's most important to you? We're going to read this in a moment, and as we read, I want you to be asking yourself that question. What is it that this passage calls us to see is the most important detail of life, since it's right here at the very beginning of this section of details in the book of Deuteronomy? But before we do that, let's pray. Lord, give us grace that today we would see how it is that you would have us to follow you as your people. We pray that you would show us Christ in the midst of this, that we would not rely upon ourselves, but that your word, which is good for everything that's necessary for life and godliness, would deeply touch our hearts. Cause us to know that it's your living word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 12. This is God's word. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite that is within your towns, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns, as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or any of your vow offerings that you vow or your freewill offerings or the contribution that you present. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat, because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or of your flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whatever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that all may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you and your vow offerings you shall take, and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose, and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God. But the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you shall not be ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. Thus ends this reading from God's word. May he write it upon our hearts today. Forever. Well, what is the most important detail in life? If life is going to go well for us as we think about how our lives ought to be ordered, what is that one thing that is most important in God's sight? It really hardly needs any introduction after reading this passage. God calls his people to faithfully engage him in public worship. Public worship is that greatest and most significant detail in the life of God's people if we are to lead well-ordered lives that result in joy, in gratitude, and in praise to him through all of our days. These people were getting ready to go in to the land that they were to possess. We, as the followers of the Lord Jesus, have been given the great commission to take the whole earth and make disciples of all the nations. And what is it that's our greatest and most significant detail of life? Well, it is that we would seek God in public worship, that this would become a regular part of our lives. And the promise of this passage is that as we do that, it will go well with us. And we will know that the Lord is our God, and we will be filled with joy untold. As we look at the passage, you see that there are two very distinct themes. They kind of go back and forth. The first tells us how we're not to worship God, and then on the other hand, we're told how we are to worship God. And for our purposes here today, we're going to look at the negative, first of all, which is woven into the passage, and then the positive. And the Lord leads us to see not only what he calls us to do in worship, but he shows us what the implications are as we work our way through the prohibitions and through the commands. So I want you to look, first of all, at how it is that we are not to worship God. You see this especially outlined for us in summary here in verses 2 through 4. He says to the people as they go in, you shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. They're to tear down their altars. They're to burn their asherim. They're to remove all of these things, root and branch. They're to chop down these carved images. They're to destroy everything. They're to destroy the name of these gods out of their places. These people were going to possess a land, the land of Canaan, that was filled with people who worshipped all of these carved images, these fertility gods, these images that they thought would bring them great blessing. And God says, I don't want you to be familiar with those things at all. You're to see those things removed wherever you find them. People worship God wherever they are. They worship gods of their own imaginations, of course, but they do it wherever they are. And it's quite a striking thing that even today, you go to every high hill or mountain and every green tree or places in the valleys, and what do you find? You find people worshiping gods in those places. When I was in India 2 years ago, I was with a group of students, and we were up in the Himalaya Mountains, the first range there, and we went up to about 8,500 feet. I think the mountain was called Tippy Top or something like that, if I'm remembering correctly. And the thing that was most striking to me as a group of about 40 students ascended this mountain together, when we got to the very top, we're there among the clouds, the snow was still there, and for some of the students from this college, it was the first time they had ever seen snow in their lives, the first time they'd ever been to that kind of an elevation, and there was great joy. But right there at the very top, what did we see but a little pile of rocks that had been formed into a shrine just a few inches tall with some little flags and beads and other decorations. This was a place where Hindu people were going to worship their gods, having a sense that, well, we must be closer in this place. Or on the other hand, it was then, I think it was just before that, we had been down to the river Ganges. And right there in the lowest place where the water all flows and there are lots of green trees, what were people doing? They were worshiping their gods. We see false worship everywhere. And we see it even here in our own land. And we'll come back to the specifics a bit more in a moment. But notice that what's really important here in the end of verse 3 is that the names of these gods need to be taken out of that place. We shouldn't worship the Lord through the names of other gods. There is one true God who has made heaven and earth. He made us and we are his, and we owe him our worship and our allegiance, and all of these others are false gods, and yet these places bear the names of those gods. And naming is a matter of authority. You think of this with the most populous city in our land, New York. Up until 1664, under European settlement anyway, what was its name? Well, it was New Amsterdam. And in 1664, the Duke of York got the idea that this would be a good gift for the King of England, and so he assembled his forces, and he went, and he took the city. But he knew that the name couldn't remain New Amsterdam. That's a Dutch name. And it would still seem as though the Dutch had influence there in that place. So what did he do? He renamed it. It is now New York. And it wouldn't be the same to have Frank Sinatra or someone singing New Amsterdam, New Amsterdam. It just doesn't fit. There's authority that comes with this. We know that the Duke of York took it. And so the Lord is saying, you are not to be known by the names of these other gods. You're to be known by my name, and I am to be worshipped. And so for you and your sons and their sons, this needs to be claimed in my name. And we ought to be thinking, what is it that inclines our hearts toward false worship? Here in the West, we don't have as many physical images of gods, but our hearts are drawn astray by our materialism and our lust for power and all of these things. And so we ought to be thinking as people who walk before the Lord about what is it that causes our hearts to be turned astray, and to see those things set aside and destroyed so that we can seek God in the right way. We see also as we move through the passage that he tells us in verse 8 that we're not to seek God with everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. God was leading the people through the wilderness, and in their unsettled years, there were apparently people there in the camp where there was a lot of irregularity who were sort of doing every man what he wanted to do. And God says, that's not how it's to be. It's not only possible for you to seek the wrong gods, but it's also possible that you would seek to worship the true God in the wrong way. And so we need to be thinking about our worship, whether personally, but particularly corporately as well. Is it as God has commanded? You've perhaps heard of the term, the regulative principle of worship, and this is what we hold. It's what we understand the Scripture to teach, that we're not only called to worship God, but we're called to worship Him exactly as He has prescribed in the essential elements. There may be many things that are good gifts from Him. There are wonderful things in the world that He wants us to use, but not in worship. So we're called to worship the way God calls us to worship. We worship the right God, and we're to do it in the right way. And it's set in the negative here. We're to tear down and remove false gods, and we're to turn our eyes away from doing things the way that we would want to do them. Another prohibition that we're given here in verse 17 follows along these same lines. Verse 17 says that you shall not eat in your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or flock. You're to take those things to the place that the Lord your God has called you to worship in. They would ultimately worship in Jerusalem. And God was saying there is to be a central place of worship in Old Testament Israel. There would be outposts of worship, but there was one temple where sacrifices would be made. Why did God do this? Well, we don't know all of the reasons, of course, but the Lord set a central place of worship so that His people would be unified and so that they would recognize that they're not free to worship just however they want and whenever they want, but they were to be gathered together before Him with other people. So He says, worship me and worship me the way that I command. Another prohibition that's given here is in verse 19. They were not to neglect the Levites. When they would move into this land, there were those who were to lead them in worship. This tribe, of course, had not received any inheritance in terms of land, but they were called to be the priests of God who would lead God's people into worship. And so he says, you don't forget that. Here's another prohibition. It would be easy for the people of God to begin to think we can just do it on our own. But God has called us to worship Him in certain ways. Another prohibition then is in verse 27, and it's seen in other places. We're not to drink the blood of the animals of these offerings. That would be true for the people there in the Old Testament. Why? Well, it says very clearly, because the life is in the blood. Many of the mystery religions of old, and even some religions of today, call people to eat or to drink blood because they recognize that the life is there. They're seeking in some way to commune with other forms of life on this earth and to gain life from them. And God says, no, you pour the blood out, whether you're at the temple or in the places where you serve the Lord, as a reminder that the life is in the blood. And your life comes from me and not from any of these animals. And of course, the temptation then for the people is that they would go even farther, that they would begin to recognize that sacrifices and even sacrifices of blood would need to be made. And what is it that the people would be inclined to do? You see this downward trend here in people's worship. What are they ultimately inclined to do? And what is forbidden? Well, look at verse 31. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. This is where false worship leads us. This is a deeply troubling thing. When we worship God wrongly, we are ultimately inclined to sacrificing our future, even sacrificing our own children on the altar of our own success and material prosperity. We see this in our land. Of course, you can look at something like abortion as an expression of this, but we do it in many other ways as well. Every time we seek to worship God wrongly, there's some sense in which we're saying, Lord, the future that I would carve out for myself is better than the future that you promise. Meeting with others, seeking other things in my own strength is worth more than seeking your holy house. Friends, if we do not get worship right as the most basic detail of life, and corporate worship together as God's people, we will find ourselves wandering into the wilderness and ultimately wandering into the abyss itself. And life goes very poorly. And cultures fall apart. And then they wonder why. God calls us to see that if we do not worship God as he commands, we are ruined. Do you see the price? Do you see the significance of worshiping in and as God's house? Well, let's turn then to the positive that's laid out for us in summary form in verses 5 through 7. What is it that we are to do? We're to seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. And look at the result. There you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. God says here, I'm going to give you a certain place where I'm going to meet with you. Now, is God somehow absent from other places in the world? No, he fills all of eternity. Why would he choose a particular place? He chooses a particular place not for his sake, but for our sake. So that we would be set apart unto him for a certain time. And the Lord was going to lead his people to several different places over the years, but ultimately he would settle at his house in Jerusalem. And we see then that David would build the temple there, and that is the place, Mount Zion, where God's people were to be gathered. And that became the picture for God gathering his people in all of eternity. God said he was going to dwell with his people. And this is what he did in public worship then. His presence was felt in a special way. We see it when the temple is consecrated and the Spirit of the Lord comes and he fills the temple. The glory of the Lord fills the temple so that the priests couldn't even stand to minister. They would know that God was in their midst. This is God's great goal in worship. It's that all of his promises would be fulfilled, that we would know that he is our God and that we are his people, and in that we will rejoice. And how does he fulfill that then through time? Well, we see that Jesus comes, God in the flesh, and he dwelt, John says, among us. He pitched his tent among us. We see Jesus interacting with the woman at the well, and he reminds her that the place is not ultimately important, the physical, geographical place, but those who would worship would have to worship through him, and they would worship in spirit and in truth. And we see in 2 Corinthians then that God tells us that we, as the people of God, filled with the Spirit of God, are his temple. The place is still important, but it's not one geographic location. The place where God chooses to meet with his people is wherever his people are gathered in his name as his church. The called out ones is what the Greek word means. And so when God calls his people together through the leadership of his elders, the modern day Levites, if you will, it's there that he plans to meet with his people. And of course, the sacrifices are no longer needed. Why? Because we have our sacrifice already. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world through his sacrificial work there upon the cross. And he has risen now from the grave for our justification. And he, by the power of his Spirit, meets with us as we gather for worship. And he causes us to know that our sins are forgiven. And he meets that deepest longing of our souls, that we would be right with the living God as we gather before him, knowing that he hears our prayer, that he hears our voices when we call upon him, that he's ready to meet our needs. And of course, we still bring our offerings just as they were commanded here, with joy and with gladness in our hearts. He goes on then through the rest of the passage to teach us a number of other things. He just expands on this truth that's given here in verses 5 through 7. He says, look, you're going to go through some times where you're a bit in upheaval. You're trying to settle the land, and not everything is going to be just where it's supposed to be. There's more work to be done. But as you become settled, there's going to be one place of worship, and you need to be there. And if you're not there, you're going to be more unsettled. There may be times and places in our lives when we're not as able to be part of the local assembly of God's people. But normally we can be. And when that's true, we always ought to make public worship, the public worship of God's name on the first day of the week, that which is of greatest priority to us. He promises here in verse 20 that he's going to enlarge their territory. It's going to, in some ways, become more difficult for people to worship. Why? Well, because God's going to cause them to prosper. And I've observed that in our congregation, which materially speaking is a prosperous congregation, particularly compared to the rest of the world, we're a prosperous congregation. And people have the ability and sometimes the responsibility to be elsewhere. Perhaps there is business that you travel on. Perhaps you go to see family members, or even to witness things like baptisms of family members. There are many valid reasons for people to be absent from the assembly of God's people, at least locally and here in our midst. But I've also observed that we have quite a large number of people who are missing each week. Now, you may observe my family is not here this week, so an interesting week to preach on this, right? They're visiting friends. But I think the question is this: do we pay this kind of particular attention to the worship of God even when we're on the road? Are we committed to being with God's people wherever they're gathered? God says, you want your life to be well ordered? You want to know me? Here's the first detail, the first order of life. And guess what? As we see with John in the book of Revelation, it happens on the first day of the week. Why? It's because we're reoriented to God in our relationship with him. We're reminded that we're his. We're reminded that everything we do is for his glory. But we follow his prescription, particularly on the first day of the week, so that our mindset is made right. He goes on to talk about a number of other details that we won't look at here. But just say, for instance, the deer and the gazelle. Are these good animals? Yes. Are they pretty tasty? Absolutely. Any deer hunters in our midst would know that this is the case. God says, you can eat those animals, right? They're not qualified for sacrificial use. They're of no use there. But they're wonderful. They're very good things. And in any of your towns, you can eat them. I'm going to bless you in that. But you're not to use them for worship. And so we see this pattern of life, right? There are certain things that are for our use in worship, and we're to follow God's commands. And then there are a lot of other really great things in life that God gives us. And he says, I want you to go into the world and you enjoy those things. But I'm keeping one day in seven. I'm keeping this one exercise as something that is uniquely given to me, and you're going to do it my way. And as you do that, you will be filled with joy untold. Now, of course, they were to take the blood of the deer and the gazelle and they were to pour them out. There is still a sense in which we should observe what is sacred in the things that we do in life outside of worship. But the Lord gives us greater freedom outside of worship to enjoy Him as His people. And yet, even in these things, He calls us to remember, and He does this through our weekly worship, to remember that all things are ultimately to be done for His glory. And as we give ourselves to God in worship, we're reminded over and over again of what He has done for us. We're reminded that we have no life in ourselves, as the blood was poured out in the offerings of old. And in this New Testament era, we're reminded that we still have no life in and of ourselves. But where is our life? Our life is in Christ, hidden with God. And why is it at the Lord's Supper that we eat the bread and drink the cup? Why is it that we drink His blood? Well, it's because our life is found in Him. And of course, it's not His physical blood that we drink, but we do feast upon our Lord because our life is found in Him. And the more and more regular we are in worship, the more and more the pattern of life for us is set. This has been something that's absolutely critical in my growing up experience. My parents were faithful in seeing that worship matters. We were there every time the Lord's house was open. And sometimes it was hard. Sometimes it was hard for us to be there because of other things that were going on, because of physical weariness and all of these things. But I am so profoundly grateful that they followed the prescription of Deuteronomy chapter 12 and led us to the throne room of God. Because it was there that we learned to lift our voices in praise. There that we learned to hear the word of God. There that we learned what it is that God spoke to the rest of our lives. It's as we meet with God that we know we are His. And so may it be that we as a congregation would get this first detail of life. That God's first priority in the little things in our existence is the worship of His holy name. There are other things that are important, yes. And it's possible to be in church every week and still to fail in the Christian life. But we will never be connected to God the way that He designed us to be if we don't come before His throne room. And these patterns of life are not established. Because He calls us to be united to Jesus Christ. And Jesus meets here with His people. And when we experience worship in this place, what do we ultimately look forward to? We look forward to all the nations streaming up to the mountain of our God. We look forward to that last great day when we will know joy beyond anything we've known here on this earth, when we are seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will look back on these experiences here on the earth as the way the Lord conditioned our hearts for that one great day when we would be in His presence forever. Jesus calls you to worship, friends. He calls you to gather as the people of God, to call on His name, to seek the forgiveness of your sins, to bring your offerings to the Lord, to call out to Him in prayer, and to hear the voice of your good shepherd. May that characterize our congregation. And may the Lord, through that, be pleased to draw many others in who would come. They would look, they would observe, and they would say, surely God is in that place. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that You are in this place. And we pray that we would not leave this place today without being changed. And we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't simply be a one-time sort of an experience. But I pray that You would give us grace that we would commit ourselves to being with Your people every week. That we, Lord, would delight in practicing for heaven. That we would long to see then our lives through the other 6 days of the week shaped by our relationship with You and with Your people and with Your word. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace that we might establish these disciplines of life just as You called Your people there in these days of old. And we pray this in Jesus' name.